word of the living God. Now turn with me to the sermon text in Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, picking up in what might seem like a little bit of a strange place, in verse 21, we have been most recently in verses 14 through 20 as Jesus has instituted the Lord's Supper, and we pick up the narrative in verse 21. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly, the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. Now, there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." But he said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Then he said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me." And he said to them, "When I sent you without money, bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything?" So they said, "Nothing." And he said to them, "But now, he who has a money bag, let him take it. Likewise, a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end." So they said, "Lord, look, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever." Let's pray. Oh Lord, we pray you might come now into the hearts of all of your people and overwhelm us with a sense of your wonderful grace, even as we walk the sometimes treacherous and dangerous path of discipleship on the way to glory. We pray for your help, Lord, that we might heed the warnings of your word, that we might be comforted by the promises of your word, that we would see your sovereignty in the accomplishment of all of your purposes, and that we might see that yours is a purpose and a plan that can never be defeated. Lord, give us great comfort under the preaching of your word this morning. Give us great insight into your word. May your Holy Spirit dwell richly in our hearts through faith, that we might take in your word and profit by it. Oh Lord, apart from you, we are nothing. Apart from you, we can do nothing. Apart from faith, we cannot please God. And so grant to us that our faith might be strengthened unto all these wonderful ends. Ultimately, that your name be glorified. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. As we continue to unpack Luke's account of the road to the cross and beyond, we come now to Luke 22, verses 21 to 38. And apart from any fancy introductions, we want to jump right into the text because it's very full. There are four things here that we see, and children, this is going to be among the easier outlines that you'll ever have from the pulpit. You just need to remember two names and then two things. Two names and two things. So the two names are Judas and Peter, and the two things are greatness and swords. Okay? Judas, Peter, greatness, swords. Now, not in that order. They are interspersed, as you've seen in the text, rather obviously. We move from Judas to greatness, from greatness, strangely, to Peter, and then from Peter to swords. And I think if we're being honest, in our daily reading of the Scriptures, when we've come to this account in Luke, the only thing in Luke that is utterly unique, the only section here within verses 21 to 38, is that very last one from verses 35 to 38. We find it in no other gospel accounts, namely about the swords. And maybe we have read over that rather quickly on purpose because, well, we had no idea what Jesus is even talking about in those four verses. Hopefully we'll shed some light on that by the grace of the Spirit this morning. But let's begin with Judas. Now, I know you want to start typically in the beginning, which is a very good place to start. In the beginning of a sermon, to start with Judas has a rather foreboding tone about it. Judas, the one who betrayed the Lord Jesus. Judas, we're told in verse 3, who was numbered among the 12. I was talking to one of the brothers about Ian Hamilton's conference that he did at Westminster and Kingsport a weekend ago. And in his opening lecture, he referred to Judas in this exact same capacity. Namely, he was a disciple. He was a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or in Luke's account, he was numbered among the 12. Very interesting that the beginning of the account here in Luke 22 refers to Judas as being numbered among the 12. How does the account conclude? With Jesus numbered among the transgressors. Isn't that astonishing? This bookended contrast that Luke intends us to see. But further with Judas, verse 6 tells us that he sought opportunity to betray him in the absence of the multitude. We've discussed that in previous sermon. Verse 7 reminds us that the Passover must be killed. And we're going to come back to that divine necessity, as we've called it. This must happen. This is according to the plan and will of God. It wasn't just a simple statement of, well, the season of Passover had come and therefore the Passover lamb had to be crucified. Well, that's true. And yet, Luke uses it for purposes well beyond that immediate Passover celebration. We see in verse 22 as we pick up our text, and rather backing up to verse 21, even as he was numbered among the 12, his hand is with the Lord Jesus Christ on the communion table. But now in verse 22, we see something that baffles the mind, and it's baffled the mind for generations, even for millennia within the church, the relationship between sovereignty on the one hand and responsibility on the next. How do we see sovereignty? The Son of Man goes as it has been determined. Determined by who? Judas? No. The Sanhedrin? No. The disciples? Of course not. By whom then? By the triune God from all eternity. This is the decree and counsel of God. Jesus Christ from all eternity willingly goes, and he is now here at the moment where he will be the Passover lamb who is sacrificed. And so divine sovereignty plays at every point in the narrative. The Son of Man, Jesus Christ, goes as it's been determined by his Father. But, and it's a stark contrast indeed, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. You know, if God made me this way, why does he find fault? Oh, we hear that, don't we? You preach the sovereignty of God. You talk about the sovereignty of God in salvation or in any other context. And isn't that what the world says? If that's true and God determines that, well, then there can't possibly be a ground for responsibility. And yet the Savior says exactly this, that it is sovereignly determined that he would be crucified. But woe, and what a strong word. Oh, we read the prophets, we read even Jesus' own words against primarily the religious leaders, and you have now Judas joined to them, even as he's already physically and principally joined himself to the religious leaders in his betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ. He now is this one upon whom the woe falls. Woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. He is absolutely responsible for the work of his hands. And Peter picks up on this. He must have remembered Jesus' words when he's preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he tells the crowd, look, it was by the predetermined counsel of God that the Son of Man was crucified. And yet, it was your wicked hands that put him to death. You see it? Sovereignty and responsibility, hand in glove. No shame whatsoever for the Lord Jesus Christ to place them side by side, or Peter on the day of Pentecost to do the exact same thing. He learned it from his master. But Judas, again, we're reminded, was a disciple. He was with Christ at that table. And here we have the substance of the warning. The warning. We have, first of all, a warning to professors. And by that, I don't mean university professors, children. I mean those who have professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. How so? There is a warning to those who have professed their faith in Christ, because remember what Judas was. You know, in Mark's account, it's even more stark. Earlier on in Mark, when Jesus is selecting the disciples, it uses a very strong word. He picked those whom he wanted or desired. Can you even imagine that? That he wanted Judas, the one that he knew the way that he would go, the treachery that he would embody, the satanic influence that he would come under. He chose Judas. He numbered him among the 12. He made him a disciple. Oh, the warning is this, beloved. Your profession of faith, your talk about being a Christian, guarantees absolutely nothing. You think Judas couldn't talk about being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? You think Judas was ashamed somehow as he followed Jesus everywhere he went to number himself with the disciples? No, outwardly he was quite the disciple. So trusted perhaps even that he was made the treasurer of the band. And yet for all of it, he was a devil. He was apostate. And so, beloved, the warning here is this: never rest on profession. You're not saved by your profession. You're saved by Jesus Christ. You are saved by the accomplishment of redemption on the cross. And so anchor your soul to Jesus Christ. Yes, faith is the instrument, and it is that wonderful gift of God that unites us to Christ. But there is no faith in faith. There is no resting on profession. It is faith in Christ, or as we've heard recently, into the Lord Jesus Christ. But Beloved, there's a warning even past professors here. There's a warning for covenant children. Because you too, whether you even know what the word disciple means, and after today you'll know what it means. It's simply a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you too, whether you know what the word means before today or not, are disciples. You have been marked out by God as belonging to Him. And of course, this is the very thing that we witness in baptismal vows, as the parents are vowing that they would raise the children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. They are to teach the children, but we're reminded in that same context that as the sign of the covenant is applied to them, this places upon them, yes, the wonderful promises of God, but simultaneously the awful threatenings of the covenant as well. And the message at baptism, whether of infant or otherwise, is the same. If you do not own the promises that are herein signified, if you do not lay hold of the beautiful, glorious riches of Christ's grace, then you will undergo the baptismal judgment. The floodwaters of God's judgment will be upon you. Do you hear the warning? Covenant children, do not rest in the fact that you are covenant children. Do not rest in the fact that your parents do family worship. Do not rest in the fact that you are in this church. Do not rest in anything or anyone else except for Jesus Christ. Your church can't save you. Your parents will not save you. Your brothers and sisters will not save you. It is only Jesus Christ through whom you are saved. And so, covenant children, I don't say this to scare you. I say this to drive you to the one who is waiting with open arms. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Covenant children, make every day of your life a coming to the Savior. Love Him even as He has loved you. Well, as we transition to the second thing, which is greatness, we have this little discussion that's going on with the disciples, and that discussion is going to give way to a flat-out dispute. So the discussion that's going on among them is, which of us would do such a thing? Now, I paint it that way because in Luke's purpose, he includes this section about greatness within the context of the supper itself, whereas other gospel writers put it earlier. Now, this is no doubt to support this very thing. Which of us would do this thing? And the implication here is that pride always says, not me. Can't be me. Now, we have evidence of that as we get to Peter, which will be our third word. But for now, just keep that in mind. What does pride say? Can't be me. There's a sin I couldn't commit. When you hear of fallen Christian leaders, for instance, and you find out that they have committed adultery and that they've been defrocked from the ministry, put out of the ministry, do you sometimes in the inner recesses of your heart say, thank God that'll never be me? Well, I pray to God it never will be for me or you or any of us. And yet that's not the point. The point is, in pride we say, it could never be me. Oh, beloved, is there a sin that we are beyond committing? Of course there's not. And look now with me at verses 24 to 30. Verse 24, now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. It's interesting, isn't it? It's somewhat ironic, I think, in Luke's account that he places this here, because they're disputing about who was going to do this thing, right? It's only going to be one of them. And so why isn't there dispute now about how 11 of them are really great and one of them is really not great? But that's not the dispute. It's Who's the greatest? And that's what pride does. It can't be me. Why not? Because I'm above sin. I'm above that kind of temptation. I'm above that kind of a fall. Now, there are plenty of valid disputes that are had within the bounds of the Church of Jesus Christ. Beloved, this is not one of them. We ought never to be found debating about this, who should be considered the greatest. Now, Jesus answers. You know, this is the practice among the Gentiles. This is what the pagans do. They lord it over. They call each other benefactor. And, you know, you might think that's an innocent enough title. It's not. It has such an air of superiority. You depend upon me for your well-being. You see, this is what the Gentiles did in their system of status, the haves and the have-nots, as it were. Within the kingdom of God, this is an illegitimate question in terms of who should be considered the greatest. And also, this practice of lording over should never be named among you, verses 25 and the beginning of verse 26. The point here is that you and I should see ourselves as capable of committing Judas-like treason. The best way to avoid this treason is, we've already quoted Ian Hamilton, at least partially this morning, but one of his favorite one-liners is that the Apostle Paul solves this problem by considering himself the leaster-er. Okay, now that's the least of the least. But that's a phrase that Dr. Hamilton coined, and I think it's a memorable one. We ought to consider ourselves the leaster-er, the least of the least, capable of Judas-like treason. Now, what should we do instead? Jesus gives us a prescription. The greatest among you should be as the younger, and the one who serves as, or the one who governs rather, as he who serves. You remember the governors lorded it over, and those who were the haves were lording it over the have-nots. Jesus says now, take the lower position. Take the servant position. But there's as well a Christocentric pattern, a Christ-centered pattern here. He asks the question, who is greater? Is it the servant? Or is it the one who is served? And no doubt about the answer, he knows, and the disciples know that in that culture, the one who is being served is greatest. The servant is the lowly one. That's why he has to wait on this person, because this person is superior to the servant. But Jesus turns it on its head in verse 27, yet I am among you as the one who what? Who serves, who pours himself out, who sacrifices, who is made low, who humbles himself even to the point of the death of the cross. And beloved, this is exactly where this statement of Jesus is going. Because what is it for Jesus Christ to serve? You know, in John's account of the final hours of the Lord Jesus Christ, the upper room, of course, he gives us this parable or this picture of Christ's service to the body. And of course, it's attached to the command, go and do likewise. As you have seen my service, the Christological pattern, make that the pattern for your loving service of one another. He stoops low. He washes the feet of the disciples. A menial slave was not even required to do such a thing, and yet the Lord Jesus goes lower. Of course, the ultimate lowness is coming from heaven on down to the earth. But he goes from the earth to the cross. And as he hangs suspended between heaven and earth under the wrath of man and, more importantly, the wrath of God, He finishes the work that the Father gave him to do. He delights to do the will of his Father. He who came to serve, not to be served, will give his life a ransom for many. It's the gospel, ultimately, that anchors us in humility and not in our pride. But then, of course, there's a logical question, isn't there? It's not stated explicitly in the text, but it's this. Okay, well, then what about us? What about us? What are we? Lord, you are obviously the greatest, and yet you are the one who serves. You are the one who will show us that ultimate sacrifice at the cross. But what about us? Jesus, and this just oozes the grace of the gospel, beloved, but you are those who've continued with me in my trials. Can you believe a statement like that? You're the one who have continued. One of them is a betrayer. And those who remain, you might say, well, he's speaking to the 11, they continue. They're about to be scattered, and one of them is going to be the denier. How can he say this? Because he's a Savior gripped with awesome grace to dispense to his people. What a gracious Savior. And then he goes on, and I bestow upon you a kingdom. Beloved, if we judge this account and the accounts that are coming by the worthiness of the disciples to receive, we would be bankrupted. They would be bankrupted. We would have nothing in our hands except the cup of wrath with which we would have to drink. Oh, beloved, I bestow upon you a kingdom. This is the language of grace, of gift, of grant, of inheritance. Just as my Father bestowed one upon me that is a kingdom. With what privileges, you might ask? Oh, these two glorious, we might say eschatological or ultimate privileges, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, verse 30. And then at the end of verse 30, secondly, that you may sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Beloved, we get a taste of the end here as Jesus Christ is preparing to go and to offer himself the sacrifice for sin and for sinners. This is the glorious inheritance of the saints in Jesus Christ. This is what God will ultimately do for all those who put their hope in Jesus Christ. No, they will not be cast away because they have denied him. No, they will not be cast away because they have fled in fear and been scattered. No, they will not be cast away because of their many sins that are, yes, grotesque and worthy of judgment. They will not be cast away because their Savior has come to serve them by laying down his life for them. It's our only security in this life, beloved. All the wealth, all the status, anything that we can amass for ourselves as protection against what may be coming is nothing compared to the protection we have in Jesus Christ from the storm of the wrath which is to come. Thirdly, let's turn our gaze to Peter. In verses 31 to 34, we see here a mighty battle. And it's a mighty battle between Satan's malice and the strong man's greater strength. We've met the strong man before in Luke's gospel. He is the one who, after all, goes into that seemingly impregnable fortress and he plunders the goods of the supposedly strong man, replacing that strong man in the parable Satan with himself, the yet stronger. And it's not even a comparison, is it? Satan can do nothing apart from the permission and ordination of the Lord. But Satan's malice here stands in contrast with Christ's greater strength. And of course, as we look at Peter, Jesus is very plain with him, very direct with him. Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you. There it is. To do what? To sift you as wheat. Now, that's not some refining process here. We might think that way. But the language of the prophets is very peculiar in this regard. The sifting process is an emblem of ultimate judgment. He wants to kill Peter. And it's not just body. He wants to destroy his soul. He wants the whole of Peter. And of course, this confronts us, doesn't it, with a great problem. Of course, the solution is more wonderful than the problem, but we already said before that we have to be those who consider themselves capable of Judas-like transgression and rebellion and treason. And here's where the rubber meets the road, beloved. One commentator puts it this way: we may affirm 1,000 times that we will never stumble or fall, but each one of us will do exactly what the disciples did, unless the grace of God enables us to stand firm. The spirit may be willing, but the flesh is very weak. Even though we are justified sinners, we remain weak and sinful until we die or Christ comes back, whichever comes first. We are in so many ways just like Peter or James or John. Jesus commands us to be diligent. We fall asleep. Jesus speaks to us through his word, and our minds wander off into who knows where. Jesus communes with us through prayer, and we lose focus and we fall asleep. Never, ever overestimate yourselves. What the 12 did, we may and can do. But there's a solution. That sounds like pretty bad news, doesn't it? What's the solution? In one sense, it's already been given. And it's this, that you become the youngest. You become the leaster-er. You become the servant. You humble yourself. You put to death your pride. William Plummer puts it this way: true humility is an inward grace based on a view of our own guilt, weakness, vileness, ignorance, and poverty, as compared with not each other, as compared with the infinite excellence and glory of God. Nothing less will humble the soul of a man, woman, boy, or girl. But the ultimate solution, beloved, is in these words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only did he come to serve, to be the leasterer, but he came praying for his people, and in particular, Simon Peter here, the one who would deny, the one whom Satan would sift like wheat to destroy him. What does our great high priest say to Peter? But I have prayed for you. And it's glorious. He's prayed for us as well, beloved. John chapter 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer. But then finally, number four, this enigmatic, strange text in verses 35 to 38. And as we said before, swords. How odd. None of the other gospel writers have this. The early church and the literature of that time makes almost nothing of this connection with swords. What's it doing here? How does it function in the narrative? What's Luke's purpose, and of course, even beyond that, the Holy Spirit's purpose in placing this here? What is going on with these swords? Well, the first thing that we ought to say is this: there's a contrast going on within these four verses between something that's already happened to them and something that is about to happen to them. Now, what already happened to them? Jesus, you remember, sent out the 72. That's exactly what he's referring to here in these four verses. He sent them out. And what did he send them out with? Take nothing for the journey. And they were received. And so he asked them, hey, did you lack anything? And what do they say? Nothing. We had everything we needed. We didn't have to take provisions, and we were provided for. Well, so far, so good. But what's the contrast? Well, in that circumstance, they lack nothing. And then there's this adversative. Here's a contrast. But now they will be lacking friends. They will be lacking provision. They will be gaining enemies for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's danger afoot. The provisions that they left behind should now be taken up. But what about these swords? Verse 33, if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. And actually, it's not verse 33. In chapter 12, verse 33, the contrast, sell your possessions, give to the poor. What do we do with that? Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Now Jesus is saying in our text, if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. You're going to need it. Another commentator says this, when one needs a sword more than a cloak, serious danger is at hand. Buy a sword is a metaphor of admonition, in other words, of warning and preparedness, not a sanction for violence or retaliation, and certainly not a sanction to spread the gospel by violence. After all, beloved, just think about this. It would be completely senseless if we were taking this literally. You're really going to need those two swords, right? Get the sword, get rid of the cloak, sell the cloak. It would be senseless if we were taking it that way to tell them that two swords would be enough. You know, at the end, when he says, that's enough. Some have taken that as, well, that's all you need, just need your two swords. Really? Against a cohort. Now, children, you don't have to know what a cohort is and how many men it is. This is a big troop. They come with malice, with force to seize on Jesus in the garden. It's about to happen. Judas is about to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're going to be met with this horde. Two swords is not going to do anything against such a force. It can't possibly mean that. But what does it mean that Jesus says that is enough then? Several commentators put it this way. It's as if at the end of this, and in typical disciple fashion, they're just not quite getting the point. Jesus' point is danger, serious danger, physical and spiritual danger is afoot. No more talk of swords. That's enough. Enough with the swords. And the text ends with that rather abruptly. Well, we've seen from Judas to Peter, from greatness to swords. A very fascinating account here coming out of the institution of the Lord's Supper. In conclusion, I want us to, we've been warned in many different respects this morning, but I want to return to the fountain of grace as we close our time together. Because this grace saturates all four of these warnings, namely the magnificent grace of God. Now you might be thinking already, yeah, but you didn't tell us about the grace in that fourth section with the swords. Well, I'll tell you about it in just a moment. In each of these four sections, in the midst of the treachery of Judas, the pride of the disciples, the hatred of Satan himself, and the danger that was lurking around the corner, we find God's sovereign, omnipotent grace and love. In the first section, Judas, we saw that God, from all eternity, purposed to deliver his son unto death for us. We ought then to say, it is my sin that put him there. And we ought to cry, hallelujah, what a savior. In verses 24 to 30 on greatness, we saw that God, despite his intimate knowledge of our pride and our desire for honor, our complete self-focus, even in the shadow of the cross, the Lord comforts them in Christ regarding the promises of the kingdom and their place in it. We, beloved, have a place with them at the Lord's table now. we will feast and rule and reign with the exalted Christ forever and forever. Hallelujah. What a Savior. In verses 31 to 34 with Peter, we saw that though the sinister little L, Lord of darkness, desired to destroy Peter, and though Peter richly deserved to be handed over to Satan under the wrath of God's just judgment, Christ prayed for him. And he prays for us, beloved. Again, John 17, Hebrews 7, 25, he ever lives to make intercession for us. But what does he pray for Peter? He prays that he might be restored and strengthened, that he might strengthen others. Hallelujah. What a Savior. And finally, what we left out in verses 35 to 38. Verse 37, for I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. And what was that which was written? Which must. You hear it? The Passover must be sacrificed. Bookend. The suffering servant must be numbered with the transgressors. Even the Lord Jesus Christ. He must finish his work. And so in these verses, we saw the theme of imminent danger confronting the seemingly clueless disciples as we so often are. But the Lord Jesus silences talk of swords in order to fix them on the redemptive accomplishment of God's sovereign eternal purposes in him. And he was numbered among the transgressors. Did you know that this is the only time in the entire Gospel of Luke, that's a lot of real estate, where Isaiah 53 is ever quoted? Not at the cross, but at the table. He was numbered with the transgressors. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray. What wondrous love is this, O my soul, that the Son of Man was the suffering servant who would take on the wrath of God in our place, numbered with the transgressors, numbered with the malefactors, numbered as we deserve to be numbered with all those who perish under the wrath of God. What grace against the backdrop of our potential to commit any sin. What grace against the backdrop of our pride and our lack of humbling ourselves under your mighty hand. What grace that you would promise us a kingdom, a rule, a reign with and in the Lord Jesus Christ. A kingdom that can never be shaken, a kingdom that is world without end. The same kingdom that Christ will deliver up unto his Father at that great day. Lord, how can it be? We are more like Judas and Peter and the disciples. And yet we see the point. At every point of warning, at every point of treachery, there is this amazing reminder of your grace. And so, Lord, let us be enraptured with that grace, with that love, that we might serve you who have first served us, that we might love you who first loved us, and that in love we might serve one another. We pray, oh great God, that you would keep us at the cross of Jesus, in whose name we pray.